Hello, and welcome to the Jubilee Church Podcast. Jubilee Church exists to help all people know God, find family, discover purpose, and make a difference. If you would like to learn more or connect with us, please visit our website at jubileestl.org.
I read a story about a man, his wife, and his mother-in-law. They took a trip to Israel, the Holy Land, and unfortunately, while they were there, the mother-in-law passed away, and the undertaker said, well, we could ship her back to the United States and to have her buried there. That'll be $5,000. Or if you want, we can bury her right here for $150. And the man thought about it for a second. And he said, let's ship her back to the United States. And the guy was surprised. He was like, well, wait a minute. Like, why would you spend $5,000 when you only spend $150? And this is a great opportunity, you know, have her buried in the Holy Land. And he said, well, 2,000 years ago, a man died. And he was buried here. And then he rose again. And I just can't take that chance. And so, if you brought your in-laws, turn to him and said, I never liked that guy anyway. So, he's a substitute pastor. Well, hey, happy Easter, Jubilee Church. This is one of seven services here today, and you're part of more than 1,300 people gathering to worship the risen Lord. But it's bigger than just people that were gathering in auditoriums or those who are gathering online, but we're joining 2 billion people on this green and blue planet who are worshiping a risen Savior. And here's why, and you can help me out with my sermon today. The King has one more move. Would you turn to your neighbor and say, the King has one more move? Because of the resurrection, the King has one more move. One of the things that's new to my life this year is I start playing chess. And for the first 48 years of my life, I thought chess was just for nerds. And this year I found out that that is in fact true. Chess is pretty nerdy, but I'm nearly 50 years old. I don't care about that stuff anymore. So I'm playing chess. And here's what chess is all about. You have 32 pieces going against each other, you know, dark versus light, good versus evil. And the game is filled with very complex strategy, but the goal is very, very simple. You want to move your pieces in such a way that you trap the other king. So when the king is trapped, it can't move to the left, can't move to the right, can't move forward, can't move back. When there's no other move to be made, that is called checkmate. Checkmate is when the game is over. Checkmate is when all hope is lost. The enemy has won because there's no other move that can be made. Now, the more philosophical types will say that chess is an analogy for life. That chess is an analogy for life. In fact, one grandmaster of chess was asked, what is chess? And his response was, what is life? They're very, very similar because life can feel like a game of chess. It's a series of moves against the world that, you know, sometimes it feels like you can't win. You know, the longer you play, the more closed in you feel until there's no other move to make. Now, what's interesting is that there is a painting from the 1700s that hangs in the Louvre, or if you're from Missouri, the Louvre, called Checkmate. And what you have here, the guy on the right, that's the devil. That's what the devil looked like in the 1700s. And he's looking very menacing. He's winning the game. And the guy on the right is like us. He's full of despair and hopelessness because there's no other move to make. He has experienced checkmate. I bring this up because some of us in our lives today maybe walked in feeling like this, like you're going against the world and life has you in a state of checkmate. You feel in a relational checkmate. You feel in a financial checkmate. You feel in a health checkmate. Life feels like a checkmate. It feels like an impossible situation and there's no way of escape, but I've got good news for you. Because if the tomb is empty, death is defeated, sin is paid for, Jesus is alive, and because he walked out of his tomb, you can walk out of yours. Chains can be broken, relationships can be restored, and the sick can be healed because of the resurrection. So what I want to do this morning is I want to walk through this story that was read for us in Matthew 28, the resurrection story, because it changed everything. It literally changed the course of history, but more importantly, it can change the course of your history. And I want to address three questions that normally come up when when presented with the resurrection of Jesus? Number one, is it possible? I mean, is something like this really possible? Two, is it true? And then thirdly, and I think most importantly, does it matter? What kind of impact does it have on my life? First of all, is it possible? For some people, or really for most people, I should say, their first reaction to the idea of a resurrection is it's simply impossible. I mean, death is normal. Rising up from death is not normal. And the only reason why this story exists is because people back then would believe anything. Like they were just gullible and we're enlightened people, we've evolved. Well, number one, that's arrogant. You're guilty. We are guilty of what C.S. Lewis called chronological snobbery. And we just think that we've evolved. But notice that in this story, none of his followers were looking forward either. Mary and her other sister Mary in the story, they showed up, according to Luke 24, with spices for the original Spice Girls. They were coming. They were not expecting a resurrected body. They were expecting a dead body. And of course, the disciples were nowhere to be found. And even though at least three times that we know of in the gospel, Jesus told them explicitly, I'm going to die, and on the third day, I'm going to rise again. In fact, in verse 26, the angel reminded him of this. He's not here, for he's risen, as he said. He called his shot. Matthew 16, he's going to be delivered over the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. Do we have that verse? Matthew 17, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. He will be raised on the third day. And then in Matthew 20, which is really close to the final days, he has some detail. He's going to be mocked, and Jesus was mocked. He's going to be flogged, and then he was flogged and crucified. He was crucified and will be raised on the third day. Over and over and over again, he says, I'm going to rise on the third day. Matthew 28 rolls around. It's the third day. You would expect them to be huddled around the tomb. 10, 9, move that bus, camera crews everywhere. Like, this is the moment. This is what Jesus told us. But listen, it was not in their thinking. Like you, they thought this was impossible. I mean, you would have think somebody would have said, you know what? It's the third day. Could it be? Possibly? Maybe? Should we at least go check? Just to kind of cross it off? I mean, imagine you had a Powerball ticket and you watched the news and you found out that the winner had not yet come forward with the winning ticket and you have a ticket. I mean, wouldn't you at least check the numbers? They didn't even check. They had zero hope that this was going to happen. Maybe we ought to at least look. What about you? Are you willing to at least look? They had a worldview too that caused them to completely rule out Jesus rising from the dead. The Jews, if you understand, ethnic Jews would have been the last people on the face of the earth that would believe that a human being could be the resurrected Son of God. This was absolutely impossible for their worldview. And yet they believed it. Why did they believe it? Because they let the evidence challenge their worldview. Faith is not an absence of doubt. Faith is when the unexplainable meets the undeniable. And they believe because they had the courage to allow the evidence to challenge their worldview. Do you? Do you have that courage? Of course, you're going to have your doubts. The Bible's not going to ask you just for, you know, blind faith. In fact, in verse 6, he says, the angel said, he is not here, for he has risen. As he said, come see. Come see. Come check this out. I mean, ask yourself the question, why was the stone rolled away? Well, someone say, well, the stone was rolled away so he could get out. Well, hold on a second. Here in a little bit, if you know how the story ends, this is in Luke's account. is that he's going to enter into the room, and they thought he was a ghost. He wasn't a ghost, but they thought he was a ghost. And then he's going to levitate into the clouds as he ascends. I think he had options. The stone was not rolled away so he could get out. The stone was rolled away so they can peek in. He said, come see. He's not saying, and he goes on with this. He allows people to see. And this is a huge thing throughout the Gospels. He beckons us to come and see. This guy, Nathanael, one of his disciples, became one of the 12. He was very, very skeptical of Jesus. Philip's like, hey, why don't you come and see? Come and see. Come and see. John 4, this amazing story about how Jesus breaks through all these racial and cultural barriers to meet this Samaritan woman. The phenomenal story. She's all in. And she goes back to tell her town. And they're like, why should we believe you? And she says, come and see. Come and see. Come and see. And in verse 10, Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. He tells Mary, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, where they will see me. But this was just unimaginable to them. In fact, in Luke's account, it says this. It says, now, when these women had told them these things to the apostles, it says these words seemed like an idle tale. And what does that next line says? It says, and they did not believe them. They were very, very, very skeptical. Of course, Thomas, I won't believe. Unless I could put my finger into his wound, I will not believe. What did Jesus say? How dare you? No, he says, come and touch. Have a go. Have a go. Will you get all your questions answered? No, you won't. The unexplainable will meet the undeniable. Because some people say, you know, like, well, if he would just show up and if he would show up in my room physically, then I would believe. Would you? The disciples, in the very last verse that was read, in verse 17, they see Jesus, and it says that some worshiped, but some doubted. I mean, he's levitating in the air. It's like, oh, I had a cousin do that once. Like, what are you talking about? It just was unfathomable to them that this would happen. Faith is not a lack of evidence. It is when the unexplainable hits the undeniable. So you could look at what is some of the evidence? Well, in this verse alone, I won't mention everything. Books have been written, great books have been written on this stuff. I would encourage you to check them out. But first of all, it's a counterclaim. Do you notice that? Hey, we should cook up this story where the disciples stole the body. You know, these untrained fishermen took over all these soldiers and moved away a big stone. Yeah, they did this. But there was a counterclaim. The fact that they had a counterclaim demonstrated that the tomb was in fact empty. It's like if you told your teacher, you know, the dog ate my homework. One thing is for sure, you don't have homework. One thing is for sure is the tomb was empty and everybody knew it. And then there was the eyewitnesses who testified of this, not in a land far, far away, but in the very city, with just in a couple months of this happening. The fact that women were the one who gave testimony. Now, just hang with me for a second. The church, the early church actually took a lot of heat. In fact, a lot of intellectuals discounted the idea of the resurrection altogether, because how could these hysterical women possibly give testimony? Because in that time period, all cultures, a woman's testimony was not admissible in a court. Why would they include that as a detail? The only reason why they would include it, the only advantage they would have to include it, is if it actually happened. And then they all died believing this. People do not die for things they know aren't true. Now, you may be saying, hey, hold on a second, Brian. There are a lot of people who die for things that aren't true. That's why I have to take my shoes off at the airport. But that's not what I said. People will die for things that aren't true that they think are true. People do not die for things that they know are not true. These guys died believing that this is true. Chuck Colson, a former aide to President Richard Nixon, said this. I know that the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me. How? Because these 12 men testified that they had seen Jesus raised from the dead, and then they proclaimed the truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Everyone was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put in prison. 11. They would not have endured that if it weren't true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep alive for 3 weeks. You're telling me 12 common men could keep alive for 40 years? Absolutely impossible. And some of these guys were the actual brother of Jesus. How many here, just raise your hand. How many here have a brother? Raise your hand. Now keep your hand raised if you've ever written a worship song about your brother. Let me ask you, what would your brother do? What would your brother have to do to prove that he was the Son of God? I have three brothers, great guys, love them. But if one of my brothers would have come to me one day and was like, behold, you know, like I would, I'm a son of a God. I'm like, you're a son of a something, but you're not a son of a God. But his brothers took this to the grave. And then, of course, the success of a movement. This legit has historians baffled. I was not over-exaggerating when I said there are 2 billion people on this planet worshiping the resurrected Jesus from a very diverse cross-section of the world. The most diverse faith system, religion, philosophy, whatever you want to call it, in the world by far. But this, the success of the movement has historians baffled. Here's the question. How did a first century cult birth in the armpit of the Roman Empire, whose leader was rejected by his own people and crucified by the Romans, survive and thrive in the face of violent, organized, state-funded resistance? How did it come about that this Nazarene sect, that's what it was called back then, would eventually be embraced by the very empire that sought to extinguish it for 300 years? One historian, Karen Armstrong, said this, against all odds, by the third century, Christianity had become a force to be reckoned with. We still do not really understand how this came about. If you take the eyewitness account seriously, that Jesus rose from the dead, that's how it came about. I mean, there are dozens of messianic movements that came and went down before and after this. Lots of people claimed exactly what Jesus, or near what Jesus did, but when they died, the movement stopped. They all stopped except this one. What was different about this one? Well, Jesus would do what none of these other leaders were able to do, which is he didn't stay dead. He rose to new life, and everything that they centered their message on is that he is risen from the dead, and they went to the grave believing it. Will you look at the evidence? You're not crazy for believing this. Well, does it matter? Why does this matter? Why does it matter? Okay, big deal. Okay, so he rose from the dead 2,000 years ago. What does it have to do with me? It means that Jesus, not death, will have the final say in your life. I don't know if you ever thought about this, but everyone in here is a slave to sin and death. Well, I'm not a slave to anything. Okay, prove it by stop sinning and stop dying. You are a slave to anything that controls you. Death controls you. The resurrection, though, is that death does not have the final word. Jesus does. And if Jesus has risen from the grave, you will too. Donald Barnhouse was a pastor from Philadelphia whose wife had tragically died while they had two young children. Still had two young children. Barnhouse was on the way back from the funeral of his wife. And he was trying to think of some way to comfort his children. And just then, a huge moving van drove by their car, and its shadow swept over them instantly. I don't know if you've ever had that moment. And he asked the children, would you rather be run over by a truck or its shadow? And the children instantly replied, by its shadow, Daddy, its shadow. To which Barnhouse replied, "Children, 2,000 years ago, the truck of death ran over the Lord Jesus Christ, but your mommy only had to pass through its shadow." David, the psalmist, knew this all too well when he penned the words very famously from Psalm 23:4. "Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil because you are with me." We didn't read this, but this was the final promise of Jesus. "I will be with you to the end of the age." For those who trust in Christ's resurrection, death has lost its deadliness and actually holds the wonder of eternal life. The last thing Jesus said on the cross before he died is, "It is finished." It is finished. The payment for your sin and my sin is finished. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death, but if he didn't sin, why did he have to die? Well, it wasn't his sin, it was our sin. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And our appeal, my appeal here from Jubilee Church this morning isn't, "Hey, you should all come be good like we are." We're not trying to be a bunch of good somebodies. We're a bunch of nobodies trying to tell everybody about somebody who could save anybody. The only way to have sin removed, the only hope, the only chance is Jesus. But the death of Jesus wasn't the end of Jesus. When he said, "It is finished," he didn't say, "I am finished." He says, "It is finished." And because he's not finished, it means you're not finished. And Easter isn't just something you can celebrate. Easter is something that you can experience. The resurrecting power of Christ can live in you. The hope of glory in you. This whole thing isn't us trying to be good. This is the reality is Christ lives in you. His resurrecting power is available. But you have to give your life to him. You have to entrust your life to him. I want to take you back to that picture, that painting I told you about earlier that was painted in the 1700s, if we could show that. In around 1880, there was a tour that was going through, and in the tour was a grandmaster, a champion chess player. And they were going through the tour, and they stood in front of the painting for a little bit, and then they moved on. The tour moved on. But the champion chess player stood there and looked at it. It was puzzling him. And the tour guide came back and said, "Hey, everybody's left. Why don't you come back and come join everyone else?" He's like, "Well, I got a problem with this. Either they need to change the name of the painting or change the painting. You see, I'm a champion chess player, and my eyes are trained to see what other people don't see. And I'm here to tell you the king has one more move. And if you feel like your life is in a place of checkmate, I'm here to say that the king has one more move if you trust in him. But you've got to trust in him. You've got to turn your life over to him. I mean, I got to be honest with you. When I look on this room, everybody here looks saved. You look wonderful. I mean, you should go get your picture taken if you haven't thought about this already. You look saved. But have you entrusted your life to him? Have you given? I know you have doubts. I know you have concerns, but were you willing to worship him in spite of your doubts? You know, this is this famous place in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus says, "Many will say to me on that day, didn't I prophesy? Didn't I go to church? Didn't I do Box of Hope in your name? Didn't I do all these amazing things in your name?" And he will say to them, "Depart from me. I never knew." I think with a tear in his eye, "Depart from me, I never knew. You were into all the stuff around me." I mean, you knew the drill, you knew when to sit, you knew when to stand, you knew all the drills. You knew stuff around me, you knew stuff about me, but you didn't know me. I just want to say this as clearly as I can. This movement, this thing we're trying to do, it's for all people, but the whole point of what we're trying to do here at Jubilee Church, the thing that we're centered around, is that the Son of God was delivered into the hands of men. He was crucified, and then on the third day, he rose again. A real Jesus died on a real cross, and he was buried in a real grave, and he walked out of a real tomb, and he can really change your life forever. But you have to give your life to him. You have to give your life to him. See, there's people who saw the evidence. You know, they're the chief priests. They knew what happened. But they stood in their hostility. And maybe you're here today and you're only here because, you know, a friend or a relative, you know, brought you here, and you're very hostile to this message. I wanna warn you in a gracious way that people are praying for you. And there's this guy named Paul. He used to be called Saul. He was a murderer of Christians. And if you're here and you're like, man, I just don't think Christianity should even exist. Saul was your guy. But Jesus met him on the Damascus Road. And I believe that anybody could, in spite of what they're holding on to, can experience the grace of God. Or you maybe like the soldiers. The soldiers had an undeniable experience. It says they were shaken with fear. But if they were to start following this Jesus, they would lose their job. They'd lose their. It was just too disruptive to their life. So they took the money and kept their mouth shut. And many people do that. Many people hear this message. That's encouraging. That's nice. Too disruptive. I'll just take my money and keep my mouth shut. Or the disciples against, I mean, it was impossible to them. There's no way that they would ever believe something like this would be true. It was absolutely unexplainable. But their lack of explanation met the undeniable. And even in their doubts, they worshiped. They worshiped. They're like, I can't deny that this is true. And if that's you, that's the way this passage ends, is you become a disciple, which is like, I'm gonna give my life to him. Discipleship is your life for his. You give him your life and he gives you his. His power works in you. And then you get baptized, like we're gonna see here in a second. You get marked as a disciple. And then you go and tell. The first command of Jesus, the first invitation of Jesus is to come and see. And then it's like, man, if this is true, then we go and tell. How can we not? I mean, it'd almost be unethical not to go and tell. I mean, if this is really true, you know, if we have the cure for cancer, it'd be unethical to hold it to yourself. But man, Jesus really has risen from the grave. It really, really happened. And it's not just something that we can celebrate. It's something that we can experience.